Amen. I'm just going to jump in. If you're a point taker, here is point one. Jesus is the living water who dissolves religion. In our passage, Jesus is in the land of Samaria, and after the disciples leave to get food, he stops at a well. And we're told in the passage it's noon. We assume that it's probably hot, probably thirsty, and a Samaritan woman comes up, and Jesus asks her for water. And there is immediate tension because of his request. Why is this a big deal? Well, the Samaritan woman herself thinks it's a big deal because she understands the background, the cultural context of this very request. Samaritans originally had been a part of Israel, but there was a separation. And I'm not going to give you a Sunday school lesson on it, but it boiled down to where and how is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses rightly worshipped. And the Samaritans and the rest of Israel had a division, a separation, a split. They shared a common source, common language, a common scripture. But functionally, they were now two different religions. They had two different traditions, two sets of practices, two different claims to authenticity. And so what happens is often the case when you have these differences that emerge and develop over time, there is tons of scorn and tons of suspicion and contempt between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so she's on her heels a little bit. But then Jesus does for her what probably most of us at one time or another have said that we would want when it comes to religious belief and content. He shows her a sign. He gives her evidence that gives her a verdict, a sign that he is the real deal, that he is from God. He makes it clear. He prophetically engages this woman by telling her some things about her life that he couldn't possibly have known except by the power of God. And he tells her in a way that she knows that she has been engaged by God's voice. And what does he tell her that is so astounding? You've had five husbands now, and now you live with one who is not your husband. Jesus saw into her. He saw her. And just from this encounter, from his prophetic proclamation, she knew that God was at work, that she was sitting one in the midst of someone who had been sent from God. Now, let me just make a quick aside here that's actually going to fit into what we're talking about later. Jesus is not shaming her for her relationship history. He's not calling her out as loose or wayward or morally questionable. In fact, he's probably doing the opposite, showing her some compassion because of her unique relationship history. Why do I say this? Because nowhere does Jesus tell her to repent and sin no more. And y'all, if you know anything about Jesus, he is not afraid to call people to repent and sin no more. In fact, in this very gospel, the Gospel of John, he does that thing. If you go to John chapter 5, just one chapter over, there is a man healed. After he's healed, he tells him what? Go and sin no more. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. What happens after he saves her life? Go and sin no more. But there's nothing like that here in John chapter 4. In fact, he knows, because he doesn't have to do a lot of studying about the culture, he's just in the culture, that in that culture, as a woman, she had almost no agency, no ability to choose, especially when it came to marriage. Marriage in that context and culture was not about romance like it is typically in our culture. So she would have been given in marriage by her family, maybe for economic reasons, or this family is a friend of our family's, something like that. Also, in that culture, divorce was super easy to get. So she could have been divorced, sent away, and then later remarried. And she would have remarried because for a woman in that culture, marriage was survival. But then also notice this about her as well. She has credibility in her community, right? When she goes back and speaks to the people in her village, the people listen and they believe. If she had been morally dubious, someone who was kind of sketchy ethically or in the way that she ordered her life, no one would have listened to her. No one would have given her credence, especially if she came showing up in the village talking about yet another man. But that's not what happened. Instead, the big thing that is happening here in this exchange is that Jesus is dissolving not just the Samaritan religion, which you see in verse 22, you worship what you don't know, but salvation comes from the Jews. But then, interestingly, shockingly, this is one of the reasons that he was ultimately killed, he is also dissolving the religion that he came from too. And you can see this in this note in verse 21. And then moving into 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not about a temple. It's not about Jerusalem. So what he is doing, what he has displayed, both for her and then for us this morning, is that he is the Messiah. He is the one sent from God who brings true worship, true knowledge, and true experience of the Creator and the Deliverer of mankind. And you see, as Jesus, as the one who sent, who would go on to send the Spirit at Pentecost, Jesus now washes away those temporary forms of religion, all religions, and invites us to leave them behind and come to him. You see, religion is not about place being special. It's not about ethnicity or heritage or blood or soil or any of those things. To put it provocatively, Portland, Oregon is as holy as Jerusalem. Hillsboro, Oregon is as holy as Jerusalem. Why? Because there his people are gathered. How do I know? Because I'm looking at you. Right now, you have been called and responding to Jesus. Jesus is the center of true religion, and he is here. Now, obviously, there are different proper religions, things like Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, that can all give shape to different people's identities, their sense of self, their understanding of their relationship to God. But then we also know that, and this might hit a little bit more close to home, there are other things that function like religion for us as well. Truly, things like politics, things like our status because of our achievements, things like our resources, things like our family, our heritage. Those are the things that we tend to blend in sometimes and even mix with Jesus, but he won't accept any of that as a replacement for what he alone brings as the object of our worship. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king from God who mysteriously is God. And he brooks no contenders. He has no partners, and nothing that we can put on top of him can replace him, whether it would be our activism or loving how much is in our 401k. Now look, there is lots of good that we can learn from different people who believe different from us, whether it's atheists or Mormons or whoever. But Jesus is for them because he is Lord of them, even if they have not yet acknowledged that. In other words, there is common grace, but Jesus alone is Lord. And you see, the Samaritan woman had all the things that we're talking about in religion. She had a place, she had status, she had a sense of history and tradition. She had a religion that anchored her. And she was secure in those things until she met Jesus at the well, and he washed all of that away and replaced it with himself. And so I want to ask you this morning, Have you done that? Have you done that? Not just left your sin behind, but also left the good things too. The important things that maybe have come, that you have received, maybe that are even gifts of God, but maybe you have slid in the place of God. And have you left those things behind and come to Him as God's true last word? Because you see, everyone who drinks the water of religion, everyone who drinks the waters of politics or any other markers of identity will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water of Jesus will never be thirsty again. He quenches your thirst in a way that only He can. So that's our first point, that Jesus washes away religion. But here's the second thing that the Lord's teaching us from this passage this morning. And it's this, that the living water of Jesus nourishes His disciples with discernment, with wisdom, with the capacity to get through in the world. So there's really two miracles that happen in this passage. The first one we've been talking about in the first point, that Jesus prophetically speaks and displays the fact that He is all-knowing, that He is omniscient, that He has the powers of God. So in a way, He is identifying with God. But then here's the second miracle, and maybe this was even more significant, and you can see this in verse 27, because what does it say? His disciples came. They were astonished that He was speaking with a woman. Here's the miracle. But no one said, "What do you want? Or why are you speaking with her?" The disciples were worked up. They were astonished. They were addled. They were clutching their pearls. You figure, you put in the description. They were a little bit perplexed, though, that Jesus was talking to this woman. And they had all kinds of questions for her and for Jesus about what was going on. But here's the miracle, especially for the disciples, especially because Peter was probably there. They did not speak up. They didn't put their foot in their mouth. They didn't say something that they shouldn't have. And then what happens? Well, she takes off and goes back to her place. And then look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." The miracle was that they kept their mouth shut. Why didn't the disciples speak? Who knows? It probably wasn't discernment on their part, because immediately following this, they have a conversation with Jesus and display some of the same struggles, actually, that the Samaritan woman did about being too literalistic about food. Does he have a food? He's talking about food. What kind of food is this? We went to go get food. They were just getting hung up. And I'll let Pastor Eric talk to you about getting hung up and things like that. But their silence is still a gift, because they did not hinder the woman from bearing witness to the good news of Jesus to her town. And it's a gift for us because it models for us a key aspect of what it means to be disciples. Something that we can be intentional about. Something that God's Holy Spirit enables us to do as we operate and relate to Him in faith. And it's this, that we can engage in patient listening, careful discernment as we engage with others. And this is especially important for those of us who are elders, leaders here in this church, but really anyone who talks to anyone who's not a Christian, or even, frankly, who is a Christian. You see, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what is going on with people. He knew what was going on with the Samaritan woman. He knows where people are prideful, where they're weak, where they're in need, where they have had a hard life, or where they have been selfish. Jesus knows all of that. We, however, are not omniscient. We don't always know those things. We have been filled by Him. As Christians, we have the living water that flows from Him to us. It has been poured into us by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We celebrate that. We have been united to Him. We share in His divine life. But we are called with one another and with those of different or no religions to a posture of compassionate, patient listening. Another way to put it is giving them the benefit of the doubt. Let me give you an example from a long time ago. When I was a campus minister with RUF back on campus of Rice University in Houston, I had a student who was on leadership. And in my estimation, as his pastor, he seemed to be dragging his feet in terms of commitment. I wanted him to get with the ball a little bit more to help us get this ministry rocking and rolling. And so I sent him an email. There's your first mistake, right? And I talked to him about grace and maturity and taking responsibility for other people as a part of leadership. And guys, those were all good things. There was good counsel in that. But it turns out I was speaking when I should have been listening. Because it turned out he wasn't avoiding responsibility as much as struggling. He wrote back to me in an email, "Dude, I've started taking meds for depression. I am sad. I'm lonely. And I'm actually thinking about dropping out of school. And you don't think I'm committed, but look, here's about three or four different ways in which I am plugged in." And then he listed his commitments, and dang it if he wasn't right. I had plugged in assumptions about him instead of listening. Turns out the omniscient trick is not so great when we try and wield it with others. See, even if you do have a pretty good idea of what is going on with someone, ask. Be patient. Don't fill in the gaps with their failures, their sin, their resistance. Maybe you're right on all those things, but be gracious and discerning. And I will just say we should probably do the same with one another when it comes to politics as well. Assume the best motives for why people. Politics is maybe about the 50th or 60th most important thing about you anyway, but we've somehow elevated it to the realm of religion. And so I'm just addressing it for that reason, not because I want you to even care that much about it. Let me give you a better example, though, of the kind of thing I'm talking about. I was at a church meeting in Long Beach, California, earlier this spring, and I had the privilege of hearing one of the female campus staff on RUF giving a report about the ministry on her campus at UCLA. And one of the things they do at UCLA in RUF ministry is they have an open-air question and answer on their campus, and it turns out it is a huge hit. They have dozens and dozens of students show up for this. They may serve Chick-fil-A too. All right. That might be part of it. But people do come. And it's not because the campus minister, whoever's answering the questions at the time, because it's kind of a stump the chump kind of thing. Hey, any question you have. And it's not because whoever's answering the questions is delivering these YouTubeable type zingers or gotchas. But the students respond because they know that this is actually a forum for having their questions legitimately heard and listened to. That they are taken seriously as those who are wanting to understand better. Or maybe not understand better, but they're taken seriously as people because they're given a hearing. Now, yes, there are answers that the campus minister, the campus staff gives. Jesus is the living water. He does dissolve religion and draws people to himself in spirit and truth. And that's what he does in this community. That's what he does through you and me. That having this posture of confidence that Jesus is Lord gives us a humility in carrying the living water to others. And it gives us a freedom and a hope that can even buoy us as we follow the Lord, to listen to them, to be earnest in wanting to commend Jesus to them, both in what we say, but then also what we do. That is our hope. That's probably how a lot of us came into this room this morning or got into this room because someone did that for us. So let's receive the gift of God's word to us, even as he has encountered us in his word, and as he encounters us again in this holy meal in which we do indeed receive the living waters of Jesus. Let's pray.